I don't know whether you remember the horrific attack on the young mum, Abigail Wichells. It took place in a lane in Little Bookham in April 2005. 26-year-old Abigail was pushing her toddler son in a buggy and was also pregnant at the time. She was stabbed in the neck and initially left paralysed. Just over a month after the attack, she said from her hospital bed, "God is doing beautiful things." Her husband added that neither of them felt anger towards her assailant, only sympathy for someone who had probably suffered in his life. And many people were utterly bewildered by these comments, amongst them the journalist Tom Utley. Utley, who describes himself as a very bad Roman Catholic, commented on the fact that, and I quote, "Mr. and Mrs. Wichells actually believe what so many Christians merely profess, that God's purpose may be mysterious, but it is benign, and that we should forgive those who trespass against us and love our neighbours as ourselves." And then he adds, rather more personally and pertinently, "I wish I had a faith like theirs to fall back on if, God forbid, anything like that should happen to me." And that is how many people view faith. It's something that you fall back on. It's something that will get you through the crisis, but it's largely irrelevant for the rest of the time. It's what I call the fire extinguisher approach to faith. It kind of sits on the wall, minding its own business, until the crisis comes, and then it does what it's there for, which is to put out the flames, and then you put it back on the wall again until the next emergency arrives. My friends, nothing could be very much further from the truth. According to the Bible, faith is not peripheral. It is central. It is not confined to the emergencies of life. It embraces the whole of life because faith connects us to God. And therefore it drives and affects and it shapes our thinking and our living and our loving. And this morning we're going to take a brief look at the Bible's view of faith, not the fire extinguisher, but the Bible. And I'd like you please to turn to the passage. It's quite a long and complicated one. We'll try and make sense of it. It's printed on a sheet. And on the reverse side of the sheet, you'll see that the title is "What is Faith?" And three headings. Faith is trusting in the righteousness, the promises, and the power of God. First of all, faith is trusting in the righteousness of God. You need to go right back to the beginning of the reading, please, to verse 21. Where the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to the church in Rome, he says this. He says, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law is the Ten Commandments, has been made known." Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Now, righteousness, it's not a word that's very attractive, is it? It doesn't compute very well with modern listeners. It sounds rather harsh and rather negative and rather unattractive. But what if you were to define it like this? Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. Okay? A validating performance record that opens doors. Let me illustrate that to you if I can. When was the last time you applied for a job? Some of you, some long time ago, maybe. For me, it was 13 years ago. It was this job, and you'll see I got it. And I was interviewed over in Oddington Village Hall, and I walked in rather nervously at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I was confronted by an interviewing panel of 14 people. There were bishops, there were patrons, there were representatives, there were dignitaries of every conceivable type. I tell you, every man and his dog was there. Well, I say that. Actually, there was a local dentist who was meant to be part of the interviewing panel, and he'd gone off to take collection of his new dentist chair, so he wasn't there, so we had to wait for 10 minutes. He did eventually turn up. You can imagine who it might have been. And in the end, they gave me the job. It took them a very long time to decide, which I found surprising, because I was clearly the best candidate. But before I ever got to that stage, I had to send in my CV. That's what you do, isn't it? Curriculum vitae. It's a kind of story of your life, really. It's your exam results, it's your degree, it's your qualifications, all those things you've done well in life, your achievements, all the ways you have performed well. And what you do is you put it all down on a piece of paper and you send it in, And you say, in effect, all this means that I am worthy of the job. Accept me. Well, righteousness is like that. It's like a CV. It is a validating performance record that says, accept me. It's how you get a job. It's how you get on in life. It's how it is in life. And every religion believes that it is the same with God. Other religions believe that you connect to God through your moral performance record. What you do is you develop a righteousness and you offer it to God, and if you are worthy, then you will be accepted. It's what every religion, every philosophy, and every human heart believes. And then, along comes the Apostle Paul and says, but now. And a line is drawn across the history of the world at this point, which divides AD from BC. But now, for the first time in history and the last time in history, a totally unheard of approach to God is revealed. This is not just a good record. It's not even a great record. It is a divine record. It is a perfect record, and it's given to you. It just alights upon us. And it is the end of all our struggles, all your struggles for validation and worth and acceptability. And what you do is you receive it by faith. Faith is trusting in the mind-blowing, life-changing truth that God is willing to give to you the perfect performance record of Jesus Christ and to accept you totally and unreservedly on that basis. And all you have to do is ask for it. If you ask for it, you will receive it, and it will open doors for you. It will open the door into the presence of God and connect you with him. And it will change your life. If you have a look at verse 27, you'll see that that is the case, where Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Now, there's a couple of words there I need just to explain to you so that you understand the full significance of this. First word is the word justified, and actually in Greek, it is an identical word to righteousness. They mean the same thing. To be justified means you receive this record, this righteous record. And then the second word is boast. That's a word that is taken from the battlefield. That's the context. The picture you have there is of a soldier standing up and shouting at his opponents. It's the same word that's used of Goliath when he shouts at the Israelites. So the soldier is shouting to his opponents, I am bigger than you. I am better than you. I am stronger than you. I can beat you. Now, not many of us are soldiers, are we? And not many of us say that out loud because we're all very well brought up and it would be considered rather rude, wouldn't it? But the thought is there. It is deep down in the human psyche because it's the source of our self-esteem and our identity. What we boast in is what enables us to face the day. It's where we derive our confidence. Let's just do a bit of market research. Hands up anybody who's seen the film Chariots of Fire. It's a great film, isn't it? If you haven't seen it, try and see it. In the film, there are two protagonists. There's Eric Liddell, who's a man of faith, and there's another man who's called Harold Abrahams, who I think is a very, very interesting man. He's more of a man of works, really, and he's contending and he's struggling and he's trying to find his place in the world. And some of his friends ask him, he said, why are you training so hard? He's an athlete, is Harold Abrahams. Why are you so driven to succeed in your athletics? And Abraham said this. He said, when each race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds in which to justify my existence. Same word. Did you spot it? Justify. We all of us do it. We all of us have somehow to justify our existence. Now, he did it through athletics and winning a gold medal. He thought, that would validate my life if I can do that. Other people do it in other ways. Some through financial success or intellectual achievement or family or beauty or lifestyle, whatever. The problem is, it doesn't work. Because one gold medal is never enough. John D. Rockefeller said, "Just one more £1,000,000 and then I'll feel okay." But he never did. And you never will unless you receive this justification, this righteousness from God. It's given to you and you receive it by faith. Let me ask you a question. Don't put your hands up for this one, but just think about it. What is it that you boast in? Where do you derive your confidence and your esteem? Is it Christ or is it something else? If you transfer your boasting from whatever that is to Christ, if you find from now onwards your security in him, it will give you a humble confidence that will turn your tears of sadness into tears of joy. Faith is trusting in the righteousness of God. It's then trusting in the promises of God. Now, this is a rather complicated passage. I'm sorry for that. Paul's involved in a big argument with some Jewish opponents. And he's going to use Abraham as an example in the argument that he's putting. It's a good example because Abraham was the father of the Jews, so he's quite compelling. And this is what he says in verse 3. It's a rhetorical question, but it's an important question. What does the scripture say? In other words, think about that. The scripture says, not what it did say. It says now. It's a contemporary word. It speaks to us now. It's authoritative, so far as Paul is concerned, and Jesus too. To ask that question and to answer it, that's the answer. It's the final court of appeal. What does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. When I was an article clerk training to be a solicitor in the City of London, it was a very long time ago. Not quite in the days of Abraham, but it was a very long time ago. And in those days, believe it or not, we got paid in cash weekly. So on a Friday, the cashier, who was called Margaret, she'd come around with a little brown envelope and she'd hand me my brown envelope and I would say, "Margaret, thank you. Thank you so much. You are such a terrifically generous person. Let me shake you by the hand. Let me kiss you on the cheek." Did I say that? No. I ripped it open, counted the money, made sure it was all there. Because it was mine. I'd earned it. I'd worked for it. The problem was it wasn't very much in those days. Trainee solicitors get paid an absolute fortune now, don't they, Philip? A lot of money. But in those days it wasn't much. So my father, he actually used to give me some money each month. He was a generous man. And he used to credit my account with that money. It just alighted upon my account. I didn't earn it. It was just given to me. And all I did was say thank you. It was mine by gift. Do you see the contrast? What you earn, and Paul is saying that is not the way that you connect to God, by works. The way you connect to God is by a gift. He will credit this righteousness to your account in heaven if you believe in him, if you exercise faith. It was the same for Abraham. Even in the Old Testament, it worked exactly the same way. So how does this faith manifest itself? Have a look at verse 19, please, right at the bottom of the first page. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding what? The promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith. Faith is believing in what God promises and believing that it's true. Now, if you think back to the reading, the Old Testament reading, which Bryony read for us so beautifully, you will remember that God had made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. He said, "You're going to have a child." And Abraham believed God, even though in human terms this was unlikely. He believed the promise of God. That's what faith does. The circumstances were not auspicious, because at the time the promise was made, Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah was infertile. And then another 25 years elapsed before the promise was fulfilled. Now, in all the circumstances, you'd think they've got to get a shift on, wouldn't you? I mean, the biological clock is ticking away, and yet 25 years elapse before it happens. And what we learn from this is that God always keeps his promise. Always. But he does so in his own time and in his own way. Another question for you to ponder. Are you waiting? Are you waiting maybe for a child, or grandchild, or that husband or wife, or for healing, or for that work of grace, or that problem that you've struggled with for so long? Are you waiting for God to fulfill his promise? Well, wait for him, because he will do it in his way and in his time. So let's just recap. Trusting in the righteousness of God, that involves a transfer of boasting onto Christ alone. Trusting in the promise of God, that requires patient waiting much of the time. Then third way that faith is expressed, we trust in the power of God, and that requires some serious thinking. Verse 21, we're still on the second page. You will see that Abraham gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. Okay, this is Abraham using his mind. He's got his mind right round this. He is fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Trusting in the power of God. You see, some people think that Christianity is a kind of intellectual suicide, that faith is an irrational belief in that which is impossible, a kind of leap into the dark that Peter was talking about, whereby you have to ignore the facts and defy logic. It isn't. It isn't. Faith is based on facts. They're just different facts. They're facts out there in God. And in particular, the fact that he's powerful. And we also can be fully persuaded as to the power of God because he's demonstrated that power. And in this passage, there are two particular evidences of the ways in which God has demonstrated his power. I wonder whether you spotted them as we went through. Let me help you back to verse 17, right at the end of verse 17, bottom of page 1, where God is referred to as the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Okay, now those two things are the two things that human beings fear most. First, death. Second, nothingness. According to this, God has power over both of those. Now, death is the great taboo subject of our age, isn't it? If you want to bring a dinner party conversation to a crashing, grinding halt, why don't you try leaning over to your hostess and whispering intimately in her ear, "Have you given any thought to your death recently?" See how that goes down. Not well, because we're frightened of death. We're frightened of nothingness as well. All that existential angst expressed in modern art and literature. But God's power is such that he can bring life out of nothing. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And the whole of the universe thundered into existence. Let there be light. That's a very short sermon, isn't it? It's a very powerful sermon if you think about it. Perhaps that's why it was powerful. Perhaps I ought to think about that. I will think about it if you will think about this. If God's power is such that he can bring forth the universe from nothing, if God's power is such that he could raise Jesus from death, do you not think that he is sufficiently powerful to confer upon you this status of righteousness and acceptability? He will. He will. Because he's promised. God never goes back on his word. And he can because he is that powerful. So faith, it's trusting in the righteousness of God. What are you boasting in? Is it Christ or something else? It's trusting in the promise of God. Are you waiting patiently or trying to fix it on your own? It's trusting in the power of God. Are you thinking seriously about this? Or are you totally distracted by something else? Final two verses, then we'll close. Right at the end of the passage now, we're nearly there. Verse 20, end of 23, verse 24. These things were written not for him alone, but also for us. It's a contemporary word. This is for you today, this morning, in this place. And what is it that he says? He says, verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Spot that? Two things. Death and resurrection of Jesus, they go together, and they mean two other things. They go together too. They mean pardon, forgiveness for our sins, and justification. That's what it means. Suppose you were a prisoner on death row. You need two things. You need, first of all, a pardon, don't you? You need forgiveness so you can go free, a clean slate. And you need also something more, because it's a big bad world out there. You're not going to survive on your own as an ex-con. You're going to need more than that. You're going to need a good record that will open doors for you. You need that status of acceptance. Justification, so people say, yes, you can come in. You can come. And that is what God offers because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He says yes. He says, you may go. You may go free. And he says, yes, you may come. You may come to me, accepted and beautiful in my eyes. That's what's on offer, and by faith can be received. So why would you not want that? Why would you not want that? God offers it. All you have to do is to receive it. Now, I've got something with me this morning, if I can find it. I have here a £20 note. Now, if I had a spare one of these, which I don't, and was magnanimous, which I'm not, I could, at the end of this service, offer to give this away. At the end of the service. And somebody might say, well, I'm not going to ask for this, because I don't think it's genuine. I think it's a forgery. If you think that about Christianity, then you need to come and do a little course I'm going to do in the new year, or what Christians believe. We can knock that on the head reasonably easily, but you need to tell me you want to do with the cause. Somebody else might say, £20? What's a mere £20? I don't need £20. If you think that you don't need pardon before a holy God, if you think that you don't need this acceptance status on the day of judgment, then you are wrong. It's your greatest need. So don't turn away, please. Somebody else might say, £20 from a clergyman? I couldn't possibly accept £20 from a clergyman. Far too embarrassing. Pardon from a peasant carpenter, be associated with his rabble of followers? No, 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 no. Never live it down in the office. So they miss out. Now, let me tell you this. Being a Christian can be embarrassing, and it is costly. But it's more than worth it. Then finally, somebody might say, I don't deserve £20. I'm not worth it. Beautiful things don't happen to people like me. Well, you're more than worth it to God, I can tell you that. And this beautiful thing happens to people precisely like you. So, would you please put those excuses, put them in the bin, that's where they belong. And don't look within, you won't find the answer there. If you look within, all you will see is sin, guilt, and failure. In a word, what Abraham and Sarah saw, complete incompetence. Us have a baby, you've got to be joking. Don't look there. Just look at God, the truth about God, his righteousness, his promise, his power, and receive this huge thing that he has done and he offers you now. Receive it by faith. As you sit, let's pray.